This morning we come once again to the parables of Matthew chapter 13. And we are at the midway point through this series of earthly stories bearing a heavenly message. That raises, I think, a question. Why select this particular section of text in the midst of chapter 13, in the midst of all of these parables? In other words, let me put it like this. Why start in verse 24 and end in verse 34? Well, when you look at the text, and I ask that because sometimes I think we have a tendency to feel the need that each parable has to be exposited on its own. I'm not sure that's the case, especially here. Why? Because I think the text actually helps us. It actually helps us to make the determination to start in verse 24 and end in verse 34. Why? How so? Well, Matthew, I want you to notice, begins this section with the parable of the wheat and the tares, and you can see that in verses 24 through 30. He then inserts two other parables before coming around to explain the parable of the wheat and the tares. He does that in verses 36 through 43. So Matthew creates, as it were, bookends by dividing this particular parable and its interpretation. Maybe a better image to use is that of an envelope. In other words, by dividing the parable and its explanation, its interpretation, Jesus then inserts two other parables in between this one parable in envelope-like fashion. And so, however you want to explain it, bookends, envelope, it seems quite natural to take this particular section as a section. In fact, it seems quite natural to think that Matthew is helping us to understand that these three parables in some way or other share a common theme, a common idea, a common message, or maybe we want to put it like this, the main parable that is divided between parable and interpretation is supported or enforced or emboldened by, or rather even explained by, the two additional parables inserted in between. However you want to think about it, that's the idea and that's the direction we ought to go in our thinking. So with that in mind, let's turn to the text and read these earthly stories with a heavenly meaning. So, chapter 13, verse 24. And we'll read through verse 34. Brothers and sisters, the word of God, give your ear to the reading of it. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slave said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No. For while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.' He presented another parable to them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches.' He spoke another parable to them. 'The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened.' All these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parables of the tares of the field." And he said, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." The Word of God. Well, let's bow in prayer for a minute, shall we? Father in heaven, we are thankful to hear your word, because when we hear your word, we hear you. We hear your parable. We hear your explanation. We see the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to his disciples and to the crowds. We're thankful that the Spirit carried Matthew along and wrote what you wanted him to write. We're thankful that you used Matthew in such a way as to communicate the truth of your word. We're thankful not only for the inspiration of your word, but also for its preservation, that we can have it in our hands today. We can gather in this place and hear it read. Hear you. So, Father, we pray that you will continue to do that good work that you started in us. We pray that today would be one day on the road to completion. And we pray today that you will bless each one of us in whatever way we are in need of blessing. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it's safe to say that the church is living in uncertain times these days. I think it would be safe to summarize our situation something like this: our religious liberty has been trumped by sexual license. And so it's hard to say where we will be as a church in the West in, say, another decade. And that has a tendency to cause some to fret, even Christian people to fret. And if that is you, if you're prone to be anxious about the future of the church, about your future as a Christian, I want to suggest a new thought. Have you ever stopped to consider that we are experiencing times like our brothers and sisters experienced in the first century? I want you to think about it for just a minute. Our brothers and sisters, our siblings in Christ, in those early days were facing government similar to our own. Now, I don't want to be anachronistic, but I want to make a genuine comparison. What do I mean? Well, in those early days, you know as well as I do, one could believe anything one wanted to believe. I mean, that's not hard to figure out. But you had to conform to government-sanctioned pantheon practice. In other words, one of the government-sanctioned pantheon practices was you needed to put a pinch of incense in worshipful adoration on the altar of the emperor. Now, if you wanted to go and worship your god after that or before that, You could do that if you wanted to say, well, I'm worshiping my God or my gods as I do this before the emperor because I'm praying that the emperor is blessed through these gods. Well, you could do that too. But you see the point. The point is you could believe anything you wanted so long as your practice conformed to the government pantheon practice. In other words, and we could put it this way, so long as your faith was your own faith, it was acceptable. You could believe what you wanted so long that your practices conformed. Today, I want you to know, today, the mask has been removed from our government. There is no hiding the fact that our government is opposed to the Christian faith. There is absolutely no hiding the fact that our government wants to allow us to believe whatever we want to believe so long as it remains a private faith. In other words, our government is quickly moving to a position that says, do not bring your faith out of those four walls of the church. Do not bring your faith out of the walls of your home. You can believe whatever you want. You can even say whatever you want. You know, this is the thing that will be or ironic in the future, is that within these four walls, a minister will be able to rail against whatever sin he wants to rail against. But he will not be able to take it outside of these four walls. That has a tendency to frighten people who want to practice their faith beyond these four walls. I want you to think outside the box. I want you to think about how exhilarating it is going to be for us to really move against the grain. You know, I say that because, you know, the gospel really hasn't cost us a whole lot in the West. It really hasn't. But it may. And it could be as short as a decade from now. But it may cost us. And I want you to think about that for a minute when you think about the faith of the early church and how exhilarating it was. Yes, frightening to some degree, I'm sure. More frightening than it probably is for us. But I want you to think about how exhilarating it will actually be to stand for the Lord Jesus in a day when it actually costs something to stand. Now, I'm not encouraging Christian thrill-seeking. No, I'm saying this to you right now because our text this morning gives us that confidence. It gives us confidence in the face of the opposition that we're experiencing as a culture right now. And so that's what I want you to hear this morning. I don't want you to hear that Pastor Jeff is encouraging us to Christian thrill-seeking. What I want you to hear is that Pastor Jeff preached on Matthew 13, and Matthew 13 says, I ought to have confidence even in a day like today. That's the kind of thing I want you to go away from here thinking. So with that in mind, let's get started. And the first thing that we need to notice is this. We need to notice that these parables assure us that the church will grow. These parables assure us that the church will grow. Now, under this point, we have to understand that there is a common theme to these parables. So let's look at the parables. I want to look at all three of them. The first one, the one that Matthew uses in envelope-like fashion, is known as the parable of the wheat and the tares. And you'll notice a similarity between it and the parable of the soils that we looked at last week. In fact, there are some really striking similarities, dissimilarities when you compare these two parables. And you can do that on your own, and you can even come up with some, I think, fairly striking applications for your thinking. But I want you to notice the basic plot. A man sowed his seed. And while he was sleeping, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. Now, I want you to know that the tares that Jesus is speaking about are some type of darnel. That's a common tare weed in the early or in the Middle East, and perhaps it's even what's called a bearded darnel. Who knows? It's a tare. This tare, this darnel, comes in various types, but the significant thing to remember about a darnel tare is that it looks like wheat until they come to head. That's the significant thing to remember when you look at this parable. Only when it comes to head can you tell which is the darnel, which is the tare, and which is the wheat. And what is more, it seems that even to the keen eye of the farmer or those farmhands that work in the field, even to them, you might be able to tell it, but the darnel has deeper roots than the wheat, and the removal of the darnel would inevitably damage, if not destroy, the wheat. They must remain together until the harvest and then be separated. Now, without getting ahead of ourselves, we can be sure that this parable teaches us that the wheat, that is, the believer, will grow up alongside the tare. Now, when you read this parable, this point immediately comes into focus. For example, this parable is not primarily about who is to uproot the tares. The Son of Man will command his angels concerning that, says the explanation. Nor is this parable primarily about what kind of separation ought to take place. Again, the final judgment is in view, says Jesus in the explanation. No, the question about which this parable is concerned is when. When will the tares be separated from the wheat? And quite obviously, the answer is at harvest time, at the end of the age. That is when these tares will be separated from the wheat. That is when the sons of the kingdom will shine, and that is when the sons of the kingdom will be revealed, because their father is the father of the kingdom. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. This parable of itself is a bit anxiety producing, is it not? After all, if the wheat and the tares grow up together, then they are bound to be in conflict. How can it be otherwise? And we have enjoyed something of a low-cost Christianity for quite a while. And it may be that we experience a low-cost Christianity on into the future, though I doubt it. But when you begin to see a shift in your culture toward an attitude toward your faith that is hostile, or at least unfriendly, then you begin to see the reality of this parable come to head in your own life. If wheat and tares exist together until the end of the age, there will be conflict. But I want to help you. In fact, I want you to see how this parable can help you with that thought. Jesus says, "Let the wheat and the tares grow up together until the time of harvest." In other words, it should not be lost on us that the church, which is the wheat, will grow in the midst of the tares. Perhaps we might say in the midst of the first three seeds in the previous parable. Now, if you're saying, you may be saying something like this: when are you going to come to the help part? And if you've said that, you've missed the point. You've missed the help. So let me say it again. The church will grow in the midst of the tares, which means that any attempt to eradicate the tares from the world so that they can no longer trouble the church is to actually miss the point. Now, that's not to say that Christians don't want evil to be reduced, but this parable doesn't say that. It doesn't say that it will be reduced. It doesn't say that we ought to reduce it. It doesn't say anything like that. it says that the church, the wheat, will grow in the midst of the tares. The point is, the church will grow, and it will grow in the midst of opposition. And this realization is really built into the next two parables, or better, the next two parables focus our attention on the growth of the kingdom of the wheat in the midst of the opposition. You know, it's almost as if Jesus knew, you know, he's God, right? God, man. But there's a sense in which he anticipates what his hearers are thinking. Well, how? What's that going to look like? Is it going to be small? Is it going to be large? What, you know, you can anticipate the questions that might come as a result of this parable. And so the next parable is that of the mustard seed. Now, what about the mustard seed? Well, it's a small seed, but when it grows, this small seed can grow in a matter of one season up to 10 feet tall. Now, what's the point? Well, the point is simple. In the midst of the tares, and that is the point we must not forget, in the midst of the tares, this small, weak appearing seed can grow to enormous proportions. Now, not only do we see how that fits into the envelope of the previous parable, but we can see what an encouragement that is to us. This is not going to be a small thing. This is going to be proportionally large. But before we say much more, we come to a third parable, the parable of the leaven. Now we might be asking, well, how is it going to grow that large? Well, here again we find a parable that is similar to the mustard seed, but answers that nuanced question. How so? Well, yeast is a subtle agent of change. When you add it to the mixture, it begins consuming sugars and excreting carbon dioxide and alcohol, and this subtle process in the midst of the dough causes those bubbles to expand and the dough to rise. And even, in fact, leaven even strengthens and flavors the dough, and all of it seemingly untraceable, seemingly an invisible process in the dough. And so not only are we to understand that the church will grow in a world opposed to her, but the growth will be like leaven, seemingly unnoticeable, untraceable. It'll just happen. It'll be there. Now, I don't want to press the image too far, but it seems to me like the leaven-like growth could be best explained by the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who blows where He wills and brings about this growth, this process, almost unnotable. And this is encouraging, I think, as we stand in a place that is similar to that of the first century believers. We ought not to be intimidated. Yes, we ought to place our faith in Jesus Christ, though it may come at a cost. But it's encouraging to know that in the midst of this, the church is going to grow. I want to say it like this. When you come away from a parable like this, you need to say to yourself, the church can't lose. The church cannot lose this battle. Now, here's what you may be thinking. You may be thinking something like this. Well, the church can't lose. But I personally may experience the cost of its growth. You may be saying something like this. You know, Pastor, if I say something outside of these four walls, for instance, if somebody hears me saying to someone that homosexuality is a condition that can be changed, if somebody hears me saying that the gospel can transform lives, that may cost me dollars. Someone else may say, well, that may not only cost you dollars, but that may cost you time. That could cost you freedom. And you know, we may be saying that, but we have to continue to remember the church can't lose. Now, here's the thing that we don't want to hear. It may take our lives being sown into the soil before the mustard seed actually grows. But we need to remind ourselves that the church can't lose. We may need to fertilize that a little bit. That's the part that we're uncomfortable with, isn't it? Really, when you get right down to it, that's the part where we are a bit uncomfortable. We don't really want to be fertilizer for the mustard seed plant to grow. We want to be like the birds nesting in the midst of the plant, don't we? We don't want to be the fertilizer that had to get trodden under for it to grow. But you see, that's when we need to ask ourselves, are we better than the master? You know, the master said in chapter 11, if they persecuted me, if they hated me, then they're going to hate you. If it cost me the cross, then you're going to have to take up your cross and follow me. You see, that's the kind of thing that we need to understand. The church can't lose. But it may come at a cost to us. Let me put it this way. Finding life in Christ may mean losing present life. But even then, we're safe. We're safe. I mean, you know, Jesus says, and we may say, hey, wait a minute, this is not a very comforting thought, but Jesus said, you remember what Jesus said? He said, look, don't worry about what the enemy can do to you. Don't worry, they may kill the body, but they can't cast the soul into hell. And we want to say, oh, right? But that's the truth of it. I want you to know something. This text, the text that we're reading this morning, does not ensure democracy. It just does. I can't help it. It doesn't. This text this morning does not protect your personal freedom. It doesn't. It doesn't even preserve your present life. But I'll tell you what it does. And here's the common theme of the parables. It does ensure the growth of the kingdom of God, the family of God, in the midst of a hostile world. And that ought to give us confidence, especially if we find ourselves part of that family. But that's not alone. There is a second point I want you to catch, and that's this. These parables teach us about roles. The parables teach us about roles. Now, when we think about this role, there are some wonderful things we can learn, but I want you to just pause for a second. When we tackle a parable, we have to be careful, because an inventive imagination can find more than is really there in a parable. And that means a person can look at a parable and invent some details that the parable actually had no intention of teaching. So, being careful of these things, let's see if we can learn some things about roles in the parable. And the best thing to do when you look at a parable and try to find out what the parable's teaching is find out not only if the parable teaches it, but if the broader text supports it. So that's what we're going to do. And the first thing that we're going to look at then is the role of Jesus as it comes out of this parable. Jesus tells us that he is the man who sowed the seed in the field. Now, let me pause again. Here is a good example of what I said by way of introduction. These parables cannot be made to carry more than they can bear. For example, Jesus says that the Son of Man is the sower of the seed. He is the man in the parable. But the parable also says that the enemy came while the man was asleep. Now, this parable cannot be used to say that Jesus, or the triune God, the Father of the kingdom, any one of the three persons of the Trinity, are somehow taken by surprise at all this. You know how that goes. Well, look, it says that. Well, it's a parable. It's a parable. Our theology of the rest of Scripture has to inform our understanding of the parable. And the psalmist says, God does not slumber or sleep. He's not taken by surprise. Isaiah tells us that he's sovereign over all these events. Nothing comes to pass. Nothing takes him by surprise. Nor can it be said to teach that the second person of the Trinity takes a siesta in his pre-incarnate or exalted state. There's obviously a need for care in the interpretation of the parable. So what can we learn about Jesus' role in this parable? Well, go back to verse 27 for a minute. Notice what it says. It says that the slaves of the landowner came and said to him. Now that's all I'm going to read because I want you to notice the title. Landowner. Jesus, the man in the parable, is the landowner. That's the word oikodespotos. That's the word that we saw last time, head of the house. Jesus, as I said last week, is the head of this house he came to establish. Now let me open that up a bit. Do you remember what Jesus said in chapter 11? He said to his disciples, if they called the head of the house, that is the oikodespotos, there's our word, if they called him Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of the house? You see, Jesus is the head of the house, the head of the family that he came to establish. And if the enemy maligns the head of the house, then how much more will he malign the members of the house? Now, why is that significant? Well, it leads us to the second point. Namely, it leads us to think about the role of the apostles. How so? Well, after Jesus spoke these parables, he asked the disciples, he said to them, he asked them, have you understood all these things? And they said, oh yeah, yeah, we have. And then Jesus said this to the 12 in verse 52 of chapter 13. Therefore, every scribe who has been made a disciple of the kingdom is like a head of a household. There's the oikodespotos, who brings out of his treasure things new and old. The designation head of the house is our word, oikodespotos, that Jesus applied to himself in chapter 11 and earlier in this set of parables. You see, the point is very simple and very straightforward. Jesus is the head of the house and he is developing his disciples into heads of the house. Now, we even saw that earlier in chapter 11, in chapter 11, 25. I'll read it again. Jesus was explicitly talking to his 12 disciples and he said to them, it is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? You see the point. Like master, like disciple. Jesus is the head of the house and he's raising heads of the house. Now, that leads to a third point. What made the disciples oikodespotos? What made a disciple an oikodespotos? Let me put it like this, the distinguishing feature of the teacher or the scribe who had become a disciple of the kingdom, or better, who had been made a disciple of the kingdom? Well, the answer is found in the midst of the parables. I want you to notice what Matthew says in verses 34 and 35. He says, all these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. Now, these words are taken from the first verses of Psalm 78. And there are some things I want to point out to you about this psalm that are very interesting, to have some carryover to what we're thinking about here in this section of Matthew. The first is this. The psalm has a family orientation, doesn't it? For example, the psalmist is speaking of things that he heard from the fathers, things that they were to tell the children, not to conceal from the future generation. In fact, it's not simply the children living who were to be told, but the children who are yet to be born. They too are to know these things. Now, let me ask you a question. When you think about that, what's Jesus doing in Matthew's gospel? What's he been doing as we've been talking about it? Well, he's training up a new generation to be heads of his newly established family, isn't he? You see, the theme of the psalm and what's going on in Matthew's gospel are being interwoven by the Spirit's inspiration. And so this is a wonderful psalm to bring to bear upon what's happening in Matthew's gospel. The second thing to notice about this psalm is this. These hidden things, these dark sayings of old, things from the foundation of the world were things that the psalmist knew. He'd heard them before, hadn't he? I mean, in fact, if you read through Psalm 78, it's recounting redemptive history, isn't it? So how do we understand these dark sayings? Well, if you'll remember in 2 Chronicles 29:30, Asaph, the author of this particular psalm, is referred to as a seer or a prophet. And so it seems likely that Asaph is pointing toward the fulfillment of redemptive history in the Messiah. Now I want to tell you something that's really interesting. Now I haven't done a full bore study on Psalm 78, but one of the things that I've noticed about Psalm 78 in just a cursory reading is this. After you get past that introductory section about the children and the family and so on, and the passing of these sayings on to the next generation, is that the Exodus event comes into view. And primarily what comes into view is the crossing of the Red Sea. When you go through the psalm, you get near the end of the psalm and the crossing of the Red Sea comes into view once again. And then after that, at the end of the psalm, what else comes into view? Well, you're brought face to face with David, God's chosen servant. Now, why is that so significant? Well, when you think about the emphasis of Matthew's gospel, that Jesus is the son of David, one cannot help but feel that dark sayings have been revealed in Jesus Christ. At least to those who have ears to hear. That is to say, and again putting it in a textual way of putting it, to those who've been made disciples. But let me return to the question. Having made those observations about the psalm, let me return to the question. What made the disciple an oikodespotos? Well, look again at 13:52. In the same way that Jesus brought out light from dark sayings of old, a disciple who has been made a disciple brings out of his treasure house things new and old. That is to say, they teach things old and new because they teach Christ. You see, what Asaph did as a seer pointing to Christ, the apostle does in light of Christ. That's the idea. That raises an obvious question, doesn't it? The obvious question is, well, since the apostles are no longer here, since Jesus has ascended, does that mean that there are no longer heads of the house, heads of the family that God came to establish in Jesus Christ? And I say, of course not. And you say, well, then who are they? Well, it seems obvious from the New Testament that the 12 apostles established elders over the church, both teaching and ruling, and they too are the heads of the house. In fact, Titus 1:7 calls an elder a house manager. Let me put it this way, the way the text puts it. I'm doing my best to pull things out, old and new, from the storehouse. And as I do, I stand in a long line of men going all the way back to the Lord Himself, who have tried to help God's people understand the blessedness of the kingdom, the blessedness of the family that He came to establish. That's the idea. Now, if that's the case, then there's a very specific question that's oriented toward you this morning. Actually, there are several questions oriented toward you, and I'm not going to make much of them, but I am going to ask them sort of in shotgun fashion. The first is this. Are you seeing things new and old? Are you seeing Christ with eyes that have the ability to see and ears that have the ability to hear? And is He precious in your sight? That's the first thing. The second is this. If so, are you worried about the present situation as a nation? Well, if you are, listen to the riches of this parable. The gospel of the kingdom and the kingdom itself cannot lose. And brothers and sisters, we will need to have that confidence if we are not only to believe the gospel into the future, but to live it out, to practice it, until the head of the house comes to claim his own. Father in heaven, we are thankful for the day and for the way in which you encourage our hearts to follow Christ in his own humiliation, that we too might, on that great day of consummation, shine as sons of the kingdom, looking at the Father, you, through the blessed Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you will give us courage as your Holy Spirit indwells us for whatever may come, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.